I invite you to turn with me now in God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Been a couple of weeks. Last time we studied Philippians 3 was Easter morning. And we saw the power of the resurrection from verses 11 or 10 and 11. Now this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 14 as we continue our study through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By way of context, we'll begin our reading back at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. This is God's holy word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now our text. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There ends the reading of God's word. Once again, our text is Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul just gave his manifesto, his purpose in life, his existence, and is simply to know Christ. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. To live in light of the finished work of Christ and to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. All that Paul will put his hand to will flow out of that glorious truth. And here he is sitting in prison, in a prison in Rome. And what is he doing? He's looking ahead. He's looking to progress and sanctification. He's looking unto the race that God Almighty has called him and all of us to. He looks to grace. Our theme this morning is our God instructs us to run to the Savior who calls us. Our God instructs us to run to the Savior who calls us. First, we'll see following Christ. Second, striving for Christ. And then third, attaining Christ. So first, following Christ. Just before our text in verse 11, Paul ended by speaking of attaining to the power and the reality of the resurrection of the dead. And now in verse 12, he says, I have not yet arrived. I'm not yet there. There's yet progress to be made. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And the reason why Paul is not perfect is because we do not reach that place in this life. We do not reach the state of perfection in this life. And yet the disciple still has a call. The disciple of Jesus Christ, which is everyone who calls upon the name of Christ, is a disciple. The disciple of Jesus Christ is called to Christ-likeness. Sanctification, or growing in holiness, is a process that doesn't end until we breathe our last in this world. If Paul hadn't attained this, he's nearly at the end of his life. Certainly none of us will attain it either. And yet, there's the goal. There's the principle. Striving for an ideal or a goal that will not be reached is not foolish. It's the upward call of God in Christ. As an athlete must train, must work, must be diligent, must rise early in the morning and exercise and work hard to train to be the best that he or she can be. So too in the Christian life, we're not fine-tuned Olympic athletes. Certainly not. We're not the fastest runners on the track. None of us are. And yet, God gives us this call. He gives us this goal. And he says, strive forward in the Christian life. Paul is going to press on. And the whole realm of the apostle statements here and in the following verses deal with a foot race. Keep that idea in your mind. It's a foot race. The closest thing we have to it today is think of an Olympic event, running on a track, whether it's a 100 meter, 500 meter. This is a marathon. This is a long race, and it's for the whole life. The church at Philippi understood racing. Racing was popular in Paul's day. In ancient Rome, Athens, Ephesus, they had arenas set up for Olympic-type events. And you can still go there today. And you can still see on the edge of the arena, inside the track, there's stones. And inside each of those stones, there's a groove for a runner to put his foot in that groove, to lean forward, one hand on the ground, ready to go as soon as the word comes to begin this race. The idea of a race is what's taking place. Paul is going to press on, to fight through, continue to work on, to make it his own. But what is he referring to? What is it in our text? Not that I've already attained this. What is the this? What is he seeking to make his own? It is those things we see in verses 9 to 11, namely Christ and his resurrection. As we saw, he doesn't need to know about Christ. He needs to know Christ. Not about Christ, but to know Christ. He seeks to know him and life in him and to know Christ's resurrection power and to live out of that truth. And the motivation for making it his own, as he says in verse 12, or of attaining it, is because Christ has made him his own. He belongs to Christ. Sound familiar? Is that not the great comfort of the believer? 1 Corinthians language of being bought with a price. What is the price? What gives Christ the right to obtain sinners? paid for it. He paid for them with his own precious blood. He belongs to Christ. Christ grabbed a hold of him. And that's what God does. He grabs hold of people. That's what God has always done. That's what God continues to do. This is how God has worked time and time again in the history of redemption. Discipleship always begins with God's call. God must make the spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. God brings from death to life. And this is what it means in verse 12, to be made his own. To be apprehended is another translation, to be apprehended by Christ. Boys and girls, in the scriptures, we see God grab hold or apprehend Abraham. Did Abraham choose God? No, of course not, not at all. Moses was apprehended, grabbed a hold of by God, even while he was a baby floating in the Nile River. Nothing happened by chance. It wasn't by chance that Pharaoh's daughter came out. It wasn't by chance that he was raised in the best schools. He was intelligent. He was gifted. No. God raised him up. God would deliver his people. God orchestrated it all. God apprehended King David. He grabbed a hold of him. Remember that when the prophet Samuel goes to find the next king, to anoint the great king? He goes to the house that God had told him to go to, Jesse. Go to Jesse's house. And there Jesse lines up his seven strapping sons. And they all looked kingly. Certainly the oldest, Eliab, he's got to be the one. He's strong, he's a good leader. Nope. Before Samuel could anoint him, God made it clear, it wasn't Eliab. It wasn't Abinadab. It wasn't Shammah or any of the seven sons of Jesse. It was the eighth. Are there no other boys? Are there no other sons? There is one more. The youngest, he's tending the sheep. Go fetch your brother. Go get David. God apprehended him. God grabbed hold of him. In the New Testament, we see Jesus apprehend his disciples while they were yet fishermen. God apprehended Paul as he was walking on the road to Damascus. And this is God's way of working. This is how God calls his people. We just looked at some of the mighty names in the scripture. The Hall of Fame of saints. It's not merely the most powerful, the people that God will change the world with in terms of leading them out of Egypt or something like that. God calls all of us. God grabs hold of each of us by grace. Through the covenant. It's by grace that God calls us. Discipleship begins with God's call. And God calls each of you here this morning. God calls each of you here to leave it all behind and to be my disciples, he says. This call, like a runner in a race, becomes an identity. It impacts the mind, the frame of mind. Think of a great runner. The goals, the motivations, fears, and joys, by grace, by the Spirit, become sanctified by grace. All the movements, ideologies, allurements of the evil one, the wickedness of the world around us, are all answered in the fact that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He set us free from the tyranny of the devil by his precious blood. He's accomplished it all, our whole salvation. And he calls us to his team. He's the captain. He's a coach of our souls. We're called to run. We're called to follow Christ. Which brings us, secondly, to this concept of verse 13 of striving for Christ. If you look at verse 13, we see that it begins with this word, brothers. We've seen the Apostle Paul use this language before. He directs his comments not merely as in a book, published and anybody could buy it, but in a letter. In a letter to those whom he loves. It's a letter as a faithful shepherd would give to his flock as he's in prison. Dear brothers, beloved, those whom I love, hear God's call. And what is it? I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In those two verses, 13 and 14, we have a past, a future, and a present orientation in terms of this foot race. And each of those has implications for this race. Before he gets into them, he mentions something that the congregation needs to hear sometimes. I do not consider that I have made it my own. That's good to hear, right? Paul hasn't perfectly done this. He hasn't perfectly forgotten what lies behind. And he isn't perfectly straining ahead. He makes it his goal, his mission, his purpose. But it's important to recognize that. He's a sinner. Think of the implications this has for a pastor. A pastor who each week stands in the pulpit reading God's law, not because he's kept God's law perfectly, preaching the gospel, the call to repentance and faith, not because he has it all figured out, but because he's merely the mouthpiece of God. Think about that in terms of the office bearers. We have an election of office bearers this morning. These men are sinners. It's a fearful thing to enter ecclesiastical office. They must be examples of love, of care. They must be gentle and yet firm. A pastor, before he preaches the word, he must let that sermon pass through his own heart. Otherwise, he's worthless. He's got nothing to say. A minister has nothing to say if that sermon has not yet passed through his heart before he preaches it from the pulpit to the people of God. Not that I have already obtained this. I do not consider that I have made it my own. But let me explain to you God's call. In spite of our own frailty, our own weakness, God's call is to strive for something. Paul, in fact, seems to make that striving his singular goal in sanctification. He says, but one thing I do. One thing, it's like he's looking through binoculars. And he's just focused on it. That one thing I do. His eyes are focused on the task at hand. Boys and girls, the first thing he does is he says he forgets what is behind. Forgetting what lies behind. It's a sanctified forgetting. This is a no looking back. If you walk backwards, if you walk with your head looking backward, don't be surprised if you stumble and fall. Turn your eyes forward in this race. In 1954, in Vancouver, British Columbia, the Empire Games were held, and it was the matchup of the century. It's called the Miracle Mile. The two greatest runners in the world were coming together to compete. And the world was captivated. This is right after televisions began in people's homes. Millions of people were watching this. More were listening to this on the radio. And that summer in 1954, or was it 56, you had the first time the mile was run in under 4 minutes. And it was Roger Bannister who broke that. And then right after, Landy broke it again. He set the record. 3 minutes and 58 seconds. And now in Vancouver, BC, they're going to run this race. And both runners are going to be running. The Englishman, Roger Bannister, and Australian, John Landy. The only two men to run a sub-4-minute mile. Both runners were in great condition. Bannister had a strategy to conserve his energy until the fourth lap. And then when the fourth and final lap would take place, he was going to give it his all. He was going to come from behind and win. But something happened. Landy, who was leading the whole race, had such a large lead, and when that third lap began, he ran even faster. So Bannister realized he had to adjust his strategy, and he had to increase his pace and begin to gain on Landy. The lead was cut in half in that lap, and shortly in the fourth and final lap, Landy held a small lead. Bannister thought he would lose if Landy kept up the pace that he was running. And then came the famous moment, replayed thousands of times, as the crowd roared at the last turn. Landy, who was leading, could not hear the footsteps of Bannister behind him. In a brief lapse of concentration, Landy looked over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was as Bannister passed on the right side. Landy lost right there. He lost the race. Bannister won by 5 yards. The Empire Games. Landy's mistake of looking back over his left shoulder is as old as antiquity. The sport-knowledgeable Apostle Paul would have known in a second that as soon as a runner turns his head back, he's lost stride. He's slightly thrown off, even just a little bit. He needed to forget what lies behind and look what is to come. Let this be a warning to us as well, brothers and sisters. This is a sanctified forgetting what lies behind. For one reason or another, so many live their lives in the past. Whether it's reliving the glory days, whether it's a fear of the past sin coming back to haunt you, whether it's someone else's sin, somebody did something to you in the past, and you're still a slave to their sin, forgetting what lies behind. Forget it. The past is the past, the future is now. Israel in the wilderness was not good at forgetting what lies behind. Listen to these words from Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6. They say, "We remember the fish. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." The problem for the Israelites in the wilderness was that they were looking back and they were failing to see God's present grace in the middle of that situation. It is not wrong to look back and to thank God for his grace in years gone past. There's a place for that. If you're grieving the loss of a loved one, we should not forget that person or something like that. That's not what Paul's getting at. The point is that in looking back, we can be hindered from going forward. There can be no progress without a proper forgetting what lies behind. James Boyce warns us not to be leeks and garlic Christian. Remember those days. Remember those fish. Wait, God didn't cost us anything. Now just we have his manna. Congregation, leave the past and move forward in the grace of God. Verse 13 continues and says, "Straining forward to what lies ahead." This is the future aspect. This is the eye on what is to come aspect. If that leaving behind what is behind is a sanctified forgetting, this is a sanctified remembering. This is a living in light of the promises of God in what is to come. The runner is going to be straining forward with all of his might, looking forward. Someone once asked the well-known missionary, Dr. David Livingstone, when he was back in England after many years in Africa, "Dr. Livingstone, where are you ready to go now?" Livingstone answered, "I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward. I'm willing to go anywhere, provided it be forward." Straining to what lies ahead is a picture of a runner at every step of the race. Each turn leaned into, as in a race, so in the Christian life, there's progress to be made. Let's use the Apostle Paul as an example. He went from one open door to the next open door, and he just kept going, day by day, city by city, sermon by sermon. Now, some have misunderstood this verse, straining forward to what lies ahead. Some think it merely refers to the future and the end of all things, the consummation of all things, namely the prize at Christ's return. Rather, that's not the primary focus. The primary focus is referring to the continual progress, daily, continually, of the Christian life. There are three reasons for this in our text. First, verse 14 speaks of the upward call. It's an interesting phrase. The upward call. The emphasis there is on the ascent, the direction. It is an upward call of God in grace. Second, we see that call. Almost always in the New Testament, when the word call is used in this way, it refers to the daily task of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's call to us in grace. And the third indication that this is referring to the daily reality of growing in grace is because the word what, as in what lies behind, what lies ahead. That's a plural word. There isn't one thing lying ahead. There's many things. We don't know what the future may bring. We don't know what tomorrow has in store for us, but we do know some things about the future. God has told us some things about the future. Look to those. Look to those. Is this how we're running? If you look at your life, you would say, yes, that is exactly how I am running. I'm forgetting what lies behind, and I'm looking merely to what lies ahead, to be sure. There are the two great dangers of how we run in the Christian life. And the first is looking back in such a way that we forget to see the present grace of God. Right? Whether your last year has been a wonderful year or whether it's been a difficult year, there's still a truth for today that remains. It's this. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You will miss that. You will miss that daily grace if you're always looking back. We look to the present grace of God. It's sinful to live in the past. We should repent of this if this is what we're doing. The other danger is to look only ahead unto the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the final crown of glory, and altogether forget about God's call today. We miss out on the present blessings if we don't have our eyes open to the day. And there's a third point the Apostle Paul is making here. It's in verse 14. There's a sanctified forgetting, a sanctified remembering, and now a sanctified striving. Still in the second point. Sanctified striving. I press on toward the goal. This pressing on, this striving is intense. It involves devotion and concentration and discipline, like an athlete. This is the language of spiritual warfare. You must fight. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. You don't want to fight? Too bad. Not a choice. Not a choice. You will fight. If it doesn't seem like you're fighting, it's because you are losing or have already lost. Ephesians 6. And the armor of God, just some nice idea. It's the living reality of the spiritual battle that's taking place. It implies progress. The runner must strain, must strive. In the Christian life, as we think about this path, we run, which oftentimes seems more like a marathon than a sprint. If you've ever seen a runner running, they hug that line, and they have such a focused running, and they have such a pattern. And if they don't go slow and then fast, and it's just they're so well trained, you might think, well, My running looks more like a zigzag. That's true. That's pretty much how we run. But if you do run a zigzag, you will make progress. You do go forward. And that's the point. We're straining for what lies ahead. We press on. We're not fine-tuned Olympic athletes. But we do have the upward call of grace, which we see thirdly, attaining Christ. Verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is both a present and a future orientation. What does this mean? Let's look at a few things. First, we see Paul press toward something. There's a continual action, a process. He doesn't press to it, he presses toward it. Toward it. This is progressive sanctification. We've seen this before. But we must grow in grace. You don't go from being a babe to being mature in one day. It takes a lifetime. Second, we're talking here about growing in godliness. And that's personal and intimate. However, your own faith, your own personal walk with Christ, never merely stays personal. There is a communal aspect to your faith. No one in church should say to an elder or pastor, my personal holiness is none of your business. It is their business, as a matter of fact. If I wanted to be helped, my diet, my symptoms are the business of my doctor. My medical history is the business of my doctor. That's the nature of the work. God calls us. He calls us to serve. He calls us to go out. Not to hide in the corner with your Bible and let the world perish around you. Just to merely sit in the corner and wait for the return of Jesus Christ. In some ways that would seemingly be easier. But that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to be busy. To be busy in the work of the Lord, where he calls us. Remember who we serve. Remember who is on the throne. And boys and girls, third, notice the use of the words prize and goal. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. The apostle makes a distinction between these two. They don't mean the same thing. Goal and prize are not the same thing here. Though they both have perfect union with Christ in mind. Both have an aspect of completion when Christ returns, and both are things the runner ought to keep his eye on. There are nevertheless differences between a goal and a prize here. The goal is the object of human effort. The goal is the object of human effort. The goal is to finish the race well and in union with Christ. The prize is what is received after the fact. At the end of the race, in ancient Athens and Rome, the winner was summoned from the track up to the judge's seat to receive the reward, to receive the prize. And the prize was a wreath of leaves put on their head as the victor. At Athens, after the time of Solon, the Olympic victor also received 500 drachma, and he was allowed to eat at public expense wherever he wanted. It was free. He was given a front row seat at the theater. The prize is the sovereign gift of God. The goal is what we strive for. The prize is what God gives by his grace. The commentator William Hendrickson says, quote, thus bringing sinners to Christ and doing this with perfect devotion pertains to the goal. Perfect fellowship with these saved ones on and after the day of the great consummation pertains to the prize. Our effort is the goal. The prize is what we have in grace at the end. So brothers and sisters, this is what is set before us. This is the picture of our text. By grace, God calls us to be runners in a race. He knows we're out of shape. Our legs are too short, we're getting older, or we're quite young. But this running will never be in vain. This running will never, ever be alone. And this running is never the ultimate goal or purpose. The goal is not running. That is the upward call of grace. We live for the glory of God today. God, use us for your glory, however you please. And so may it be our prayer and our striving to know Christ, not about Christ, to know Christ, and to impart that truth on those whom God brings into our life for the praise of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the call of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not run alone and we get tired, weary, and weighed down. We confess, Lord, we care far too much about the cares of this world. We care far too much about what people think about us. Help us, Lord, to forget what lies behind and strive toward what lies ahead. May we live growing in grace day after day, nearer, still nearer, Lord, unto thee. Give us your strength for that, Lord. And now apply your word to our hearts and lives. Bless our offerings we give this morning. We pray for the work of Reverend Pennings with Hispanic Christian Ministries. Encourage this brother in his work that he may train ministers of the gospel in Latin America. We thank you, Lord. Give us generous hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.